Gracious God, as we now open your word, we pray indeed that what we have sung would be so, that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us. Father, it is the great delight of your own heart and the very zeal of your will to send forth your Spirit in the reading and preaching of your word. Father, we pray that we would look and desire this ministry of your Spirit. And Father, we pray now that we would have this ministry. We cannot bind your Spirit. We cannot control him. We cannot, Father, by some arrangement we make, improve upon him. Father, we are completely unable to receive his ministry without him. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit into the hearts and minds of your congregation, and that we would indeed hear the voice of the Master today, and that what he says would be bound to our conscience, bound to our heart, and that we would receive it from Christ himself. Father, we pray that you would work this according to the good pleasure of your will and love for us, your children. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated and take your Bibles. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our careful work through this first chapter. And once we get through this one long sentence that I've already explained to you, begins at verse 3 and ends at verse 14, when we get through this, we will make a normal pace through the rest of the letter. But there's so much wonderful news being stated and declared in this opening paragraph that we have gone slowly through it, and so we do again today. Let us read the entire sentence beginning at verse 3. The word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God's word. There are two ways we should always think about our Lord Jesus Christ: subjectively and objectively. When we say subjectively, we are referring to ourselves. You are the subject, or I am the subject. We are referring to how we have been changed by knowing Christ, how our lives are something very different right now than they would be if we had never known Christ. This is speaking of Christ subjectively. We must do it. The Scriptures do it. The apostles do it. When we speak of Christ objectively, however, we are not referring to ourselves at all. We are referring only to him. We are referring to the excellencies of his person, to the excellencies of his work. We are referring to who he is without regard to how any person has responded to him. To speak objectively of Christ is to present him as he is, regardless if someone has believed in him or not. Now, which of these two is more important? Think about that for a moment. The moment's over. How Christ has changed me subjectively, or who Christ is objectively, is not a neutral question. Who Christ is in himself is exceedingly more important than how I speak of what he has done to my life. Who Christ is objectively is of essential priority. We cannot rightly respond to Christ if we do not rightly know Christ. We cannot learn what the Christian faith is from just looking at all the people who have responded to Christ. We must first learn the Christian faith from Christ himself and his holy word. We must learn who he is, what he has accomplished. And only then does the subjective, our response, find its true height, keep its true integrity, and gain its true endurance. And this is why Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say I am, Peter?" Matthew 16. Jesus presses us to get the objective truth of who he is right. Only then will our subjective response ever be right. Now listen. Listen to Paul. Listen as he puts these two together in one statement. Not in our text just yet, but in the letter to the Philippians. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Philippians 3. So objectively, Paul has said, objectively, the worth of Christ surpasses everything. Subjectively, therefore, Paul will cast aside everything about himself that he might be tempted to value more highly than Christ. And not just cast it aside, as if he might want to come and look upon it later, but declare it to be rubbish insofar as it tempts him to value itself more than Christ. Now, objectively as well, Paul says, Christ is righteousness from God. Through incarnation, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of human perfection. So subjectively, Paul can go on to say that he denies having any righteousness of his own. Have you done that? Brother, sister, young person, have you come to the point where you can deny that you have any righteousness of your own except that which is given to you in Christ? If you don't know Christ, you won't make that denial, as Paul makes it here in Philippians 3. So the only righteousness Paul desires subjectively is that objective righteousness of Christ obtained by faith. So do you see how these two work together? Now, what does it have to do with our text today? Well, in this long sentence in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 in our English translation, Paul is speaking of Christ objectively and subjectively, but he clearly puts the priority upon the objective Christ, who Christ is without regard to us. And he is making sure we know who Christ is and what Christ has done. Only when the object is right will the subject be right. So in our passage, Paul sets Christ before us heavily in objective terms. And this corresponds, if you recall, to our whole message on the indicatives and the imperatives. If you perhaps showed up at church today, and suddenly the preacher put you under a quiz, and he said, "What does objective correspond to in indicative imperative?" You would say, "Indicative." And if he says, "What does subjective correspond to in indicative and imperative?" You would say, "Imperative." If you haven't heard that message in our starting in this letter, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. So important for grasping the entire structure of this letter. So in our passage, we are going to see Christ set before us so heavily in the objective. Paul wants us to see Christ clearly before we envision ourselves responding to Christ. And this way our response will become most clear. So what does Paul want us to see about Christ? Well, he wants us to see several things, but he also wants us to see one big thing. And that is what we focus on today. The one big objective thing that Paul wants us to see is that Christ is the center of everything between God and man. Christ is the center of everything between God and man. Notice how prevailing and preeminent Christ is throughout this whole passage. In verse 3, let your eyes go to the text. In verse 3, the Father has blessed us in Christ. In verse 4, the Father chose us in Christ. In verse 5, the Father predestined us unto adoption through Christ. In verse 6, it is again stated, we have been blessed in Christ, the Beloved. In verse 7, we have redemption through the blood of Christ. In verse 9, it is Christ who is the revelation of the divine purpose. In verse 10, all things are united to Christ. In Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. In verse 12, we have become praise to the glory of Christ. In verse 13, we have received the Holy Spirit through Christ. And in verse 14, we again find our destiny in being the praise to in being praised to the glory of Christ. Now, I want you to think about the way Paul talks for a second. I'm going to be very frank with you. Do not listen to a minister who doesn't talk like this. Do not listen to an author who doesn't write like this. Do not take to your bosom some religious text or religious leadership that doesn't sound like this. Paul is constrained by the Holy Spirit, and he cannot talk about the life of man with God without overwhelmingly talking about Christ. Now, what we are to see is the absolute centrality of Christ to everything between us and God. And because of the centrality of Christ, there is a corresponding simplicity to Christ. In other words, when someone says, "What is your faith about?" Christ is the answer. How simple. What must I do to become a Christian? Come to Christ. How simple and absolute. What do I do after I become a Christian? Live in Christ. How simple. How absolute. Seek Christ. What do I need to give to my children? Christ crucified for them. Christ risen for them. How simple. How absolute. What do I need to learn and study? Learn Christ. Study Christ. Christ in his offices. Christ as prophet. Christ as priest. Christ as king. How simple and absolute. But what do I need to do in my own life? Believe in Christ. Be conformed to Christ. But isn't there something more? Christ is sufficient. Learn the sufficiency of Christ. In contrast to all of that simplicity, all of that absoluteness, in contrast to it for a moment, imagine if Christ were not that simple, because he were not that absolute. Imagine if Christ were not sufficient. We would then need to talk about which relics you would have to make a pilgrimage to go see in some castle in Europe. We would then have to talk about which saints you would have to pray to for this need, or which saint for that need. If Christ were not absolute and simple, we would have to then talk about which indulgences are available right now by doing this or doing that. We would have to explain the rules for how you can get on in on the plenary indulgence by following the Pope's Twitter handle during the National Catholic Youth Congress, and how you actually have to follow the live feed if you're going to get the indulgence. We'd have to talk to you about that. If Christ were not so sufficient, not so absolute, not so at the center, not so simple, we would have to start talking about the Protestant complexities. This new book that you have to read, this new author that you have to read, this new speaker you have to hear, this new conference you have to go to, this amazing new diet, this remarkable new retreat, this amazing new movement from the West Coast. If Christ were not simple, because he is not absolute, we would have an apparatus of theological bureaucracy and spiritual bureaucracy that would consume our waking hours and leave us in dread and fear. When Christ is not central, man-made traditions become central. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Paul had to urge the Christians at Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2:8. Think about what our apostle just said there. Paul sets this entire complex of human management of the soul, philosophy, traditions of men, all this deceptive junk, he sets that whole massive bureaucracy over against one thing, Christ. That's a pretty simple comparison. Is Paul being under-nuanced? Not at all. We are overly sophisticated. Let me say this very clearly to a congregation of Reformed Christians. You need Christ more than you need Bavinck. You need Christ more than you need John Calvin. You need Christ more than you need the ESV Reformation Study Bible with notes. You need Christ. And be so careful. Keep a guard over your own heart that you not lose the simplicity of Jesus Christ as you undergo an education in the Christian faith and read her glorious history of God's workings and of his people and of his servants. Go and read it all. But if it makes you lose the simplicity of Christ, brothers and sisters, you are become very weak and are entered into a cavern of darkness. Don't let it be because you lost Christ in the name of a theologian who himself did not. What an irony that would be. Now, there is another way we drift from the centrality of Christ. Sometimes we abstract the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. We become devotees of grace instead of devotees of Christ. And we become the grace people. Poke us and we start talking about grace. But we haven't talked about Christ very much. Please understand, there are no benefits, grace, love, mercy, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. None of these things can come to any of us apart from the person of Christ coming to any of us. Because all these things flow from Christ. Your sanctification isn't a project you work on apart from union with Christ. The holiness of sanctification is the holiness of a person. His name is Jesus, and it flows into your life as you humble yourself before the Word of God. The righteousness of justification. You cannot walk all the way around that without regard to Christ. It's his righteousness. A righteousness wrought in the obedience of a person. Even our glorification is his. We are but branches connected to a vital sap, living vine. Another way we drift from the centrality of Christ. In our heart, we can turn the name of Christ into a shibboleth. A shibboleth. If you recall our study in the book of Judges, you will remember what a shibboleth is. In Judges chapter 12, the Gileadites entered civil war with the Ephraimites. And the Gileadites took over every crossing spot on the Jordan River. And every time an Ephraimite tried to cross over at those crossing places, the Gileadites would try to ferret them out so they could kill them. And one of their tricks was to ask everyone who came over, are you an Ephraimite? And the Ephraimites would lie. No? Well, then say Shibboleth. They couldn't say it. They always said Sibboleth. And that was the last word they heard out of their mouth before the sword plunged into their body. Sometimes we get to the point where we treat Christ as a shibboleth. His name becomes like a password to us. We learn to say Christ at the right time. We learn to say Christ at the right place. And soon it does not bother us that our heart has no desire for him as a person. We keep his name central to our speech, while our hearts deny him as being the center of everything. Our Savior said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Luke 6:46. That's taking the Lord's name as a shibboleth. I know what his name is. We're talking about dead orthodoxy, aren't we? Where we know how to speak of Christ, but Christ does not capture our loves, our desires, our affections, our ambitions. How do we guard against it? Simply this: we must get a fresh vision of the all-consuming personhood of Christ. Peter said in his first letter, though you do not see him now, you love him. I was always uneased by that statement, because I wasn't sure I loved him. I knew a lot about him. But did I love his person? Was the beauty of his holiness something I found easy to meditate upon? Was I overwhelmed by his love on Calvary? Do I look forward to seeing him again? It drove me into a secret prayer. Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let not his name be a shibboleth. What do I love that keeps me from loving him, Lord? Because I must love something. I have a lover in me. I have the ability to love. Do I love Jesus Christ, who has loved me far better than I could ever love him? Should make me love him more. We need a fresh vision of the all-consuming personhood of Christ. And this is what Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10 of our text. He says in verse 9 that the hidden will of God throughout all ages became unhidden when Jesus Christ came into the world. This is what he means by saying God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Presenting Christ to us has been the driving purpose of all history, the driving purpose of the divine will throughout all time. The will of God is Christ, unveiled. And right away, this should dislodge us from any kind of fixation or fascination with small questions about God's will. Does God want me to have this job? Does God want me to buy this thing? Does God want me to retire this year? Does God want me to have this or this or this? Greater than all these things is God's will for me as Christ. To see Christ, to receive Jesus Christ, to glory in Jesus Christ, to love Christ, to live for Christ, to die for Christ, to be a one note, Johnny, Jesus Christ. I am not unsettled by what God's will be in the small things, because I have in the strong things, the big thing, all his will for me. I have Christ. All that the Father does is to present the Son. All that the Spirit does is to bear witness and bring glory to the Son. So what is God's will for you today? It is to be united to Christ. It is to glory in Jesus Christ. And yes, it is true. God's will does pertain to the small things, doesn't it? But only as they fit us into his will to glory in Christ. Now in verse 10, Paul says the appearing of Christ was a plan for the fullness of time. Literally, Paul says there in the Greek, a stewardship for the fullness of the times, plural. This means with God, there was never a plan A, followed by a plan B, followed by a plan Christ. The plan was always Christ. That was always the plan. That was always the purpose of everything. The arrangement behind all creation, this verse says, the arrangement behind the fall of man into sin and misery, the arrangement behind choosing the nation of Israel, the arrangement behind centuries of Israel being tested and exiled under the law and the promises, the arrangement behind the nations living in darkness for so long, the whole thing, all the seasons, all the times, was all designed to prepare for and exalt a person. And his name is Ed. You see what I just did there? I took a shot at the shibboleth. If we read verse 3 through 14 and took out the word Christ and put in Ed, we would be scandalized that some guy named Ed is so important. Well, why aren't we scandalized that Jesus Christ is so important? Let us be not just scandalized, let us be amazed and startled that a person is the one around whom all history revolves and finds coherence. The all-consuming center of human history is a personality, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people today in our world just do not know why they are here. They do not know where they have come from, where they are going. People cannot give an account anymore for what humanity is for. Several years ago, Gordon Dahl put it this way: the lifestyles of most people resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. Just wandering around, not knowing what story they belong to. And when somebody is offering them one, they're not ready to commit to it. Most people see human history as just a series of random and purposeless events. And because they see history this way, that's what their lives have become. But not so the Christian. The Christian knows objectively that history is not a series of haphazard events. Human history reached its full ripeness of purpose, and it has always had purpose, but it reached its full ripeness of purpose in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now know why Paul later says in this very letter, redeem the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. We see in Christ alone the fullness of time, which means the times of this age, the present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians, the times of this age are passing away. The age to come is upon us, the new creation. Now, Paul says one more thing in verse 10 that presses the all-consuming personhood of Christ upon us even more. He says, Christ has appeared, quote, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I don't know why translators do this, and I have to be very patient and merciful because I can't understand some decisions that were made just because you can't understand some of the decisions that your parents made when you had not yet left the womb. Sometimes the same is the case with translations. I wasn't in the room where it happened. This little infinitive phrase, to unite, is an enormous Greek word, 17 letters. Anakiphale losathai. I'll never say it again. No, it's a wonderful word, as you shall soon see. It's translated, as you see, to unite. It appears only one other time in the New Testament, Romans 13:9. But what does it mean? Well, did you hear the prefix? Anakiphale losathai. Ana. That little prefix means again. And then you maybe have heard a word kephale in there. That's the word for head, which Paul uses again later in a different form in this letter. Kephale, Christ is the head of the church. Now, outside of New Testament literature, outside of New Testament writings, the ancient Greeks used this 17-letter word to describe a very specific action in mathematics. In Greek practice, after you added up this column of numbers, you would take the sum that you have added and you would write it at the top of the column. And that action is what this word was used to describe. You were literally heading up the column, summing all of the parts into a total, showing how all of the parts made up the total. Well, in non-mathematical usage, this word came to be a word used to describe a speaker, an orator, when he was summing up all his parts in an argument with a summary statement. But what Paul is saying is that all the parts of heaven, not of a math problem, all the parts of heaven and earth are now being again brought into coherence and reconciliation through and for and unto their head, the person Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of all things that have been made, Paul is saying. Whether it be the heavens and the angelic beings, or the earth and human beings, whatever has been made will finally have its purpose revealed in Jesus Christ. He is not only the creator of the world, Jesus is the heir of the world. He is making all things right through both judgment and redemption. All things are rising or falling. All things are remaining or passing away as measured by the excellencies of one person and his work, Jesus Christ. Everything in eternity will be described relative to him. If you like relativism in any way, let Christ be the relative standard by which all things are measured. He is. And we should not overlook that little prefix ana in that big word, ana kephale lothesthai, because that is a statement to us that this heading up again is reminding us that all things were once previously integrated in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of creation. All things were united to him in peace and harmony before the fall of man. But because of sin, a disintegration fell upon all the created things. And as the late Francis Schaeffer would like to say it, we became disintegrated from God, we became disintegrated from our own selves, and we became disintegrated from one another. But now in the fullness of time, the times we are living in, which are now called the last days, in the fullness of time, the age of again bringing all things back under Christ has begun in the gospel of God's Son being proclaimed in the world and his church being reconciled to God. Paul makes a statement in Colossians 1 that is very similar to what he says in verse 10. Speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. But let us understand something. Let us understand that the integration of the world under Christ is not through the things of the world. Not the world's morality, not the world's policies, not the world's justice, not the world's institutions. These things are not the means, and Christ is the ends. Christ alone is both the means and the end. All that is being reconciled to him is being reconciled through him, Paul said in that Colossians reading. They are being reconciled to him and reconciled through him, through Christ alone, by the ministry of his word and spirit. He does not say to us, rearrange these earthly things in such a way, and then you will be able to enter into the renewal that I'm leading. No, he says these earthly things are passing away. And that allows us to rightly take our grip off of them and not put them to the in the center under the name of Christ. They do not facilitate the renewal Christ is bringing. Christ alone in his body and blood through his word and spirit facilitates the renewal. Not the things of earth recalibrated. They are being shaken away and they will pass away. Christ remains and all who are united to him by his word and spirit. So Jesus says, come to me and die. That's how you enter into the renewal. Come to me and die. Enter my resurrection life with me. By the Holy Spirit, I make you new. I want to close with such wise words from a good brother. May, as you hear these, that you be refreshed in the all-consuming personhood of Jesus Christ. It is absolute, therefore it is simple, therefore it is central to everything that we are as Christians. Michael Horton, writing of modern life, says, the good news is not just a series of facts to which we yield our assent, but a dramatic narrative that replots our identity. Think of it in terms of a theatrical play, he says. Each week we come to church with our own scripts. If yours is anything like mine, it's the show about nothing. Yet God descends to give us a new script, a rich plot in which our original character dies and is raised with the lead character. Instead of trying to find a supporting role for God in our play, God writes us into his script as part of a growing cast for this new creation. Through this gospel, the Spirit sweeps us into the drama, into the new creation that has already been inaugurated in the resurrection of God's Son. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would please, by your Spirit and Word, by the very truths declared before us today, give us a fresh vision of the all-consuming personhood and work of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the one who was dead, but who is alive again and risen forevermore. Father, we pray we would be gripped by this consuming vision of his personhood and work. We pray that we would indeed make subjective adjustments in our response to him. If we have put him on the periphery, it means we have put something else at the center. Oh Lord, we pray that you would dislodge that thing, whether it be ourselves, some ambition of this world, some affection for another person, or some affection for a different vision of ourselves that has not yet been seen. Cast it all away, for only a true apprehension by faith of the personhood of your Son, Jesus Christ, eternal God and Lord, can give your people the rest of soul and the energy of joy that you have granted to your church through your Son and Spirit. May it be so. In his name we pray. Amen.